and take your copy of God's Word. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15. Hope you held your place there. If you need a Bible, there should be one close by in the back of the seat. Please use those during the service to follow along. If you need to take a Bible home with you, don't take the one in the back of the seat, but you can take any Bible from the shelf in the back here. Take it home when you read it. Find someone to read it with you. John chapter 15, we jump back in after hearing from Pastor Kirk last week in Isaiah 55. We jump back into our study of John's Gospel. And we're catching, at least as our Bibles are divided, we're catching the last of chapter 15 going into chapter 16. John 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you might remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you in the beginning." Just pause and say, obviously means from the beginning of his public ministry. "I did not say these things to you in the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you is asking me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, or more accurately, but since I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." This is the word of God. Lord, use me now as your servant to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. O Holy Spirit, do the work of convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment as only you can do, to convert sinners, to give courage to sinners, that they might come under the blood of Jesus and confess him as Savior and Lord. Ask this for his sake, for his name. Amen. Have you ever had someone tell you something and you can tell that they mean it as good news? They mean it as something that you should be happy or joyful, but you receive it as not so good news. I get a kick out of AFV, America's Funniest Videos. We watch that sometimes for many, many years, actually. We've watched it as a family. We don't do it so much anymore. But I used to love watching that with my girls, and we got such a kick out of birth announcements when they filmed the reaction of the sibling or siblings. So, you know, the brother hears, like, "Hey, you're going to have a little sister." Yes. And because of the inherent selfishness of humanity, the reception or the response from the kids is often not joyful at all. They are not happy about the baby sister or the baby brother until they find out later, "Oh, it's someone I can pick on." We don't always receive the news in the way it's intended, do we? On a more serious note, Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints." But in the heat of the moment, in our grief, it's very hard for us, isn't it? In our fleshly frailty, to adopt such a view of death. You see, good news is not always received as good news. And something like this is what seems to be happening with the 11 apostles at this point. Let me just lay some backdrop for you before we dive in fully here. Jesus, in verse 5 of chapter 16, says that they have now stopped asking him where he is going. It's a present tense verb he uses. None of you is asking me presently, he means, or you're not now continuing to ask. They've stopped asking where he's going. We know that during this discourse, at least twice, he has been asked. Actually, Peter previously asked him in chapter 13, verse 36, where are you going that I can't follow? Why can I not follow you? And Thomas claimed in John 14, 5, we have no idea where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus responded, I am the way. So they have been asking, but if you go back and you just highlighted every reference to Jesus going away in this discourse, and I'm going to the Father, I'm going to heaven, I'm going away, I'm going to leave. It is a steady drumbeat, and so it seems to me now that they've heard it so much, they just don't want to hear it anymore. They've stopped asking. They wish he would stop saying this. We know this because Jesus himself says they can't hear this announcement of my departure as good news, verse 6, because sorrow has filled their hearts. And this is what grief and pain does. When you're overwhelmed with grief, and they are definitely overwhelmed, Jesus says, with grief at this point. It's their hearts are just filled up with pain, agony, sorrow. The one that they have followed as Rabbi, Master, Lord, Teacher, Messiah, he has made it plain he is leaving. And through their pain, they can't hear the good news as good news. Pain has a tendency to turn us inward upon ourselves, doesn't it? I've used this illustration before, but it's good, so I'll do it again. So a pair of binoculars, when used properly, they help me see things at a distance. They make them look bigger. But pain and heartache and sorrow and grief and agony in our life has a tendency to cause us to turn them backwards. So when I look this way, now the distant object looks very small and I look very big. So that's what pain does. It makes us make ourselves big and God small. We lose our proper perspective that God is big and we're small. Now, if we're honest, this section of Jesus' teaching, most people call the farewell discourse, it's not very rosy, is it? You remember 2 weeks ago when we were in the passage that leads up to our passage today? I mean, Jesus has said the world's going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They hated me. They persecuted me. They're going to do the same to you. A servant is not greater than his master. And now he fleshes it out even further and says they're going to, I mean, Jesus mentions them being killed in verse 2 of chapter 16. I mean, you imagine you're hearing that from Jesus. Like, The hour is coming when whoever kills you, wait, what? Did he just say that? This is not happy-go-lucky stuff here. And Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 16 that the persecution these 11 apostles are about to endure is going to be so bad that had he not spoken these very words to him and the Spirit not brought it to their recall, they would fall away. It's the Spirit of Christ applying the Word of Christ that produces perseverance in Christ. Without that, we don't persevere in the faith. I am saying these things, he says, to keep you from shrinking back, from falling away. In context, what would they be falling away from? What would they be shrinking back from? Well, from a bold public witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's just said they're going to do. In the face of persecution, they would in no way have a bold witness if Jesus and the Spirit didn't combine to make sure they endure. They would shrink back in context from abiding in Christ, from loving Jesus, from obeying Jesus. And so would we. I want to say it again. Unless the word of Christ, accompanied and empowered and applied by the Spirit of Christ, produces perseverance in Christ in us, we will not last in the faith. He holds us fast. And what happened here is exactly what Jesus said would happen. The Spirit brought to their mind these very words as John recorded them. And you remember in the other Gospels, Jesus said, when you're persecuted and you're brought before rulers and authorities, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit will be with you in that moment. It's the same promise being made here. He's going to keep them. It would be fairly impossible, would it not, at least from a human perspective, to receive this as good news. Jesus says, I'm leaving, and they're going to hurt you, and they're going to kill you. Okay, great. This is one of the more encouraging things you've ever said to us. Jesus, we really appreciate this. But don't, Jesus says, don't worry, I'm sending my Spirit. You see how, if you put yourself in the moment, this is hard to receive as good. Now, how is this supposed to be good for me, Jesus? They don't get it yet. They don't get it yet. But they will turn to Acts 5. I'm going to have you turn a few times today. I want you to see especially how the book of Acts, that's why we recited from the book of Acts. You see the book of Acts. It's fulfilling exactly what Jesus said would happen in John 16. It happens in the book of Acts. So turn to Acts 5. These 11 dudes, man, they don't get it yet, but they will in just a few short months. The Spirit will come to them, and they'll get it. Acts 5, verse 40. This is the Jewish religious leaders, the council, and it says, and when they, that's the religious leaders, had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. That's exactly in John 16 what Jesus said would happen. I have three headings for you this morning that I hope will help you come to see the big argument that Jesus is making here. So I want you to see the gospel of Christ proclaimed to the world, and then the gospel of Christ persecuted by the world, and finally the gospel of Christ prosecutes the world. In verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15, Jesus lets these 11 apostles know the gospel of Christ will go out to the world through them. It is no accident that sandwiched in between the passage before this, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And if you look at 15:21, Jesus says, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name. What things? Well, he tells them in our passage today. They'll put you out of the synagogues and they'll kill you. Sandwiched between that, those notes of warning, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. He's warning them what's coming, but in between that, he tells them the Helper is coming. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, he's coming. I will send him to you from the Father, proceed from the Father, and he will bear witness. Are you listening? We're going to say more about this next week. Come back. But we got to say something about it now, because Jesus says the Holy Spirit, when he comes, sent by the Son and the Father, he will bear witness about me, not about himself. The Holy Spirit shines his spotlight on Jesus. And all the foolishness being done in the name of the Holy Spirit today in churches, so-called churches, all across this land, and you're like, where is Jesus in any of this? The Holy Spirit submits himself to the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why he's called the Spirit of Truth, as I've reminded you already. Twice Jesus has now called him the Spirit of Truth. And in context, it ties right back to Jesus saying, I am the truth. So the Holy Spirit's about who Jesus is and what Jesus does. That's what makes him the Spirit of Truth. He's the Spirit who tells you the truth about the truth of who Jesus is and what he does. He will bear witness about me. When you put the Holy Spirit on the witness stand, he has one note: that Jesus Christ is the righteous Son of the living God, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, the King of glory, and the Judge of all the earth. That's his note. He's the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus says, interestingly, and if you just follow the flow of this whole discourse, he has said that the Father will send him and give him. I'll ask the Father in chapter 14, verse 17, and he will send you the Spirit. And then he says, the Father will send him in my name. He said that. But now he says, I will send him to you from the Father. Now, which one is it? Yes. It makes sense when you understand that what's consuming Jesus right now is his atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. He's, I'm going back to the Father. At the Father's right hand, I and the Father are one. One mind, one purpose, one being, one essence. And we will send the Spirit. Now, there's a grand controversy in church history over the, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but you should know, over the phrase, he proceeds from the Father. Some of the later Western manuscripts written in Latin included a Latin word, filioque, which means and the Son or from the Son. So those manuscripts say he proceeds, he comes forth from the Father and the Son. This sparked such a controversy, if you can believe it, that it split the ancient church into West and East, what eventually would become what we know as Roman Catholicism in the West and Greek Orthodoxy in the East, or the Eastern Orthodox Church. I don't intend to get into that debate because I think it really kind of misses the point Jesus is making here. What is clear from the text is that the Spirit is going to be sent by the Father and the Son. Everything God is in his being and his essence, he always is. Right, he's everlasting. God is one God. He is always, he is eternally existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in his essential being doesn't change. He's eternal. And so sometimes we argue, it seems like, in the church about things that really we might make them more complicated than they are. God is one God, always eternally existing as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what's clear here is that the Son, Jesus, and the Father will send the Spirit. I don't know why you would argue, well, does the Spirit always proceed from the Father or the Son? Well, God, everything God is in his being, he always has been, always will be. It's why they would say Jesus didn't become the Son of God. Right? He that's who he is. He's the eternal Son of God. And the Spirit is the eternal Spirit of God and the eternal Spirit of Christ. So I don't know if that helped you, but if you didn't know anything about that debate, it split the church right down the middle. But what's plain is Jesus says, I and the Father will send you the Spirit, and when the Spirit comes, he will bear witness. He will testify about me. And don't miss the connection. The very next verse, and you will bear witness also. It's very strongly implied, isn't it, that the Spirit is the holy herald of the gospel of Christ, And when he comes and indwells you and comes as your helper, he will empower your witness. You will herald the gospel of Christ, even in the face of great persecution. This is the gospel of Christ proclaimed to the world. They will be his witnesses. It's not optional. Not for these 11, and I don't think it's optional for any Christian, but certainly for these 11, he is telling them, this is who you are now. You are a public herald of me. You will pronounce me and my message to the world. Go back to Luke, the last chapter of Luke's gospel, Luke 24. Luke 24. Catch the last few verses here. This is after Jesus was raised and has appeared multiple times to his disciples and the apostles. And Luke 24, 45 says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it has been written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The next book Luke wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Verse 8, very well-known verse, but here we see it being fulfilled. Jesus says to them, just before he ascends, back to the right hand of the Father, in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You see what the power does? You see what he's the herald. That's what he does. He heralds Jesus. So if he comes and makes his abode with us, guess what we're going to do? The power is given that we might be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is the gospel of Christ proclaimed to the world. And yet, my second heading is that the gospel of Christ will be persecuted by the world. Jesus has already made this plain in chapter 15, verses 18 and following, but he fleshes it out even further, doesn't he, in the first four verses of chapter 16. They will put you out of the synagogues, and the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. These 11 scaredy cats at this moment in their life, when they're listening to Jesus say this, they have no idea how bold they will get, do they? They could not have anticipated what a difference Holy Spirit God would make in their life. They have no idea what they'll be called upon to endure and to do, and they will bear witness boldly. Religious zealots from Judaism and Greco-Roman cultures will hunt them down, harass them, and yes, kill them. In their demonic delusion, the persecutors of the church will even imagine that they're actually serving God by murdering Christians. It's still happening all over the world, but if you think in ancient terms, you cannot find a better example in the Bible of this than a man named Saul of Tarsus. He says that's what he thought he was doing. He was serving, he thought, the one true God of the Old Testament by harassing and hunting down and imprisoning, and even having Christians killed. Listen, this is maybe an aside, but it's worth noting in our crazy world that's getting crazier. But it turns out that those who think they know God but don't are some of the most wicked, dangerous people on the planet. Jesus says they're doing this because they don't know the Father or me. They say they do. Many will say they do. Jesus said, many on judgment day will be deceived. Don't you be among them. Turns out that's a dangerous, wicked thing when people claim to know God, claim to be serving God, even while they're persecuting the Christ of God and the church of God. Well, they were kicked out of the synagogues, weren't they? The book of Acts shows it. That was, by the way, that today we don't think of the authority that God has invested in at that time. The religious authority in the Old Covenant would have been with the Sadducees, Pharisees. The synagogues were the local, run by the Pharisees. What we would today kind of say the equivalent would be churches. And we treat church discipline like if a church excommunicates somebody today, sometimes like, ho-hum, no big deal. And no, that's an authoritative declaration that you are under the curse of God, that we cannot affirm that you're saved, that we're saying you're not saved. That should be a Christian's worst nightmare for a church to have to make, to be forced, sadly, to make such an assessment of you because you're so unrepentant. It was understood then. It was a terror. That would have, when they heard, wait, we're going to be kicked out of the synagogues, that was one of the worst things for a Jew. You cannot imagine anything much worse than that. Some of them probably would just prefer to be killed because of what it would do to their life and their reputation to be excommunicated from the fellowship of the synagogue. We've seen this in John's gospel, actually. Remember the parents of the man born blind in John 9? Remember why they were scared to say too much about their son? Because they did not, it says, want to be kicked out of the synagogue. Remember in John 12, where we're told that some of the Pharisees made some kind of profession in Jesus, but they would not go public with it. Why not? Because they'd get kicked out of the synagogue. And it says they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. This is a big deal. You can pass that over like it's no, but if you're one of those 11 Jewish men hearing that, or some of the first Jewish readers of these gospels, this is terrifying. And then on top of it, you're going to be killed. And church history tells us that all but one of these 11 men was martyred. Which one wasn't? The one writing this. In fact, he's probably writing as the only one left alive of those 11, even the 12 if we include Paul at this point. Even Paul's had his head lopped off too. He's the only one. The book of Acts, you don't get three chapters into Acts until the apostles are arrested and threatened. We just saw in chapter 5, they're beaten and threatened. In chapter 7, Stephen becomes the first martyr of the church. He's stoned to death. In chapter 8, Saul ravages the church of Jerusalem. But what happened? Well, Acts 8:4 says, those who were scattered out of Jerusalem went about preaching the word. That's what Jesus said would happen. Hallelujah. They preached the word and more people got saved. In chapter 12, Herod had the apostle James killed. And who is James? John's brother. James and John, sons of Zebedee. Now, do you think, as John, under inspiration of Holy Spirit God, writes these words and he recalls that Jesus said, I'm going to kill you? And they killed his brother. You think this was no big deal to him? It was also this same Apostle John who wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And there, God says that he has an ordained number of martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, that must be fulfilled. How long? Until the number is complete of the brothers who must give their blood for the cause of Christ. The story has gone on for 2,000 years and it goes on today as our brothers and sisters in Christ are belittled and beheaded and burned and drowned and tortured mercilessly all over the world. But they will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The persecution of the saints has never and shall never stop the proclamation of the saints. Oh, I think you need to hear it again, lazy American Christians, and I'm lumping myself in with you. But if you live in China, North Korea, Vietnam, some of the other places, Muslim countries around the world, the things I'm saying to you are not just ho-hum, let's go eat some fried chicken. Boy, wasn't that a good message. The persecution of the church has never and shall never stop the proclamation of the church. If anything, it emboldens it. As the early church father in North Africa, Tertullian, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It just keeps growing. Kill us. Richard Wurmbrand, who's the founder of Voice, was the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, was imprisoned by communist Russians in a prison in Romania for his Christianity, along with many other pastors, and they would preach to one another to encourage one another in the word in prison, and they would get beaten mercilessly every time they preached. And he tells stories of preachers who would just be beaten with an inch of their life, and they would throw them back in the jail cell, and the preacher would drag his bloody carcass back to the little lectern they had in their jail cell and pull himself up and say, what verse was I on? And Richard Wurmbrand said, we had an agreement with those communist tormentors. They would beat us, and we would preach. I know it's easy for me to say this. I've never been beaten for the gospel. I hope I don't have to. But as I look at our nation short of another great awakening, I might live to see the day. Look around you at these kids, these children. I'm serious. Look at some of them. Look at them. Short of a great awakening, I'm telling you, children, you're going to need what Jesus says. It's going to be the only thing that keeps you from falling away. Your nation's gone mad. They're coming for you. We're pretty sheltered here in Indiana. There will one day be no shelter. Maybe not these children. I hope not. Grandchildren. They may get sent to a country as missionaries that will treat them horribly. The gospel of Christ is proclaimed to the world even as it's persecuted by the world. So preach on, brother. Preach on, sister. You're witnesses. Take the witness stand day after day. And do it now while you have amazing freedom in America to do it. We'll have to do it anyway, even when the freedom's gone, but there's no excuse for us not doing it now. All right, my last heading. Oh, this is good. The gospel of Christ prosecutes the world. This is where the rubber meets the road in verse 7, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Jesus says, I am going to the Father. I'm going to Him who sent me, and the Helper is going to come and empower your witness and look at the benefit. They can't hear it as good news, but that doesn't mean it's not good. Jesus knows it's good. It's to your advantage, he says, that I go away, because that's the Father's plan, to send you the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Encourager, the spiritual spine that you're going to need to keep preaching the gospel no matter what. This is the good news, the gain of Jesus going away. Now, you and I have this distinct privilege of reading between the lines when we read verse 7, don't we? We understand, as readers of John's gospel, that there's a lot included in that phrase he keeps using, I'm going away. We understand, as Jesus understands, that that means his righteous, law-fulfilling life, his atoning death on the cross for the sins of his people, his burial, his resurrection for the justification of his people, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and then from that place of power, the gift of the Holy Spirit. All of that is encompassed in that little phrase, I'm going to the Father. It's a victory shout. They can't hear it like that, at least in the moment, but you and I can, by the grace of God, all these years later. The Spirit will come, and Jesus says he will prosecute the world and vindicate Jesus in the process. He'll do it through the disciples' proclamation. Don't disconnect the two. Don't lose the flow. You will bear witness. You will not shrink back from this. The Holy Spirit will see to it. And when you bear witness, what will the Holy Spirit be doing? He will convict the world. He's the prosecuting attorney, many would translate it. The word convict means he will expose, he will prove the guilt of, he will show the wrong. He'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Listen, even in the face of the world's hatred, the Spirit of Christ and the Word of Christ are going to convert sinners to faith in Christ. This is the benefit, the gain, the advantage. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is rightly heralded, the Holy Spirit goes to work. And the world, the sinners of the world realize their sin. And they realize their need of a real righteousness that can come only from the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. And they run under the blood of Jesus away from the judgment to come. Their sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross. Their ruler, Satan, is judged. How can they not go down with him? By turning away from sin, trusting in Christ. Now there's another great debate that I wonder why people are debating it. Scholars with too much time on their hands like to debate what is precisely meant here by Jesus' words of convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. Is it the world's own definitions being exposed? The world has a definition of sin. You know that, right? And it's the exact opposite of what God's definition is. They'll call evil good. Is it their own sense of self-righteousness that's being convicted by the Holy Spirit? Is it their faulty views of judgment? I mean, the only people that get judged in the world's view is anybody who says there's a judgment. So is it that, or is it God's definition of sin, righteousness, and judgment that's being held up and exposed, and you're being convinced and convicted of? Well, I just want to say, are we really arguing over this? I don't know about you, but in my own personal life and experience, I can tell you when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached faithfully and truly as God has given it to us in the text of Scripture, the Holy Spirit does all of that and so much more, doesn't He? Of course He's doing all of that. When the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit falls upon sinners and they understand their sin. Their view of things is skewed and wrong, and their lives are a mess, and their hearts are depraved, and they see their unbelief, as Jesus says, for what it is, the heinous cosmic crime against God. Because they don't believe in me, He says. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts sinners of when we preach the gospel, that they are sinners by God's standard and that they had better flee to the Savior. Amen? What about righteousness? Well, of course, when the gospel's preached, a sinner who comes under genuine conviction is going to realize, boy, whatever righteousness I thought I had, it withers in the light of the true righteousness of Jesus Christ. I think I need His righteousness if I'm going to have any hope on Judgment Day. I don't have a righteousness of my own, turns out. I call evil good and good evil. I'm all confused. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit falls as the gospel is proclaimed and sinners are convicted, prosecuted. Judgment. The sinner realizes judgment is sure to come. Unless I learn to sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. This is what the Spirit does as you and I proclaim, exalt the good news of who Jesus is, of what He does. For sinners who will call upon upon his holy name. Fear of judgment is elevated, isn't it, when the Spirit falls? You start to think about the empty tomb and the victory shout of Jesus. Death and darkness are defeated and Christ is Lord of all. And you hear the gospel telling you one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if the conviction is effectual, you will run to Jesus in faith and repentance of your sin and shelter in the rock who is Christ alone. But if you do not, some of you are here and you've not repented of your sins and run to the rock who is Jesus. If you reject this Christ, this gospel, your guilt before God on judgment day will be unimaginable and your punishment unbearable. So what's stopping you? Why are some of you sitting there still refusing to confess Jesus as Savior and Lord and own yourself a guilty, unrighteous, hell-bound sinner whose only hope is the blood of Jesus? What's stopping you? Why are some of you claiming, I believe in Jesus, but you know you're living in blatant disobedience. You won't even follow the initial commands to be baptized, become a part of the fellowship, the community of saints called the church. What's stopping you? What could possibly be important enough for you to plunge headlong into hell? As you sit here and hear a very insufficient guy trying best he can to tell you not what I say, but what Jesus clearly says. There's real sin. There's real righteousness. There's real judgment. It's what Paul said to King Festus, right? I think. In the book of Acts, he preached to him of righteousness and judgment and self-control, which he had none of. Well, here's the point. As the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, I mean, these apostles, I just want to try to tie a bow around them. They could not have imagined. Do you think that John or Peter or James or any of these guys, Matthew, that they when they heard this on this day, do you think they would have imagined that some dude like me would be preaching the same message, reading their message and saying, believe. Behold the Son and believe in Him. Do you think that they would ever have imagined that the gospel would penetrate the jungles of Peru and Beijing, China, all at once? You see, this is good news. So here's the point. I usually give you the point up front. I didn't today. And I usually give you a really short one that I hope you can remember. I'm not going to today because I think it's extensive what's being said here. Here it is. Here's the argument. The gospel of Christ, proclaimed by the apostles of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, will impact the world for the glory of Christ, in spite of the personal hatred for Christ and the personal absence of Christ. All right, as a mouthful, I want to say it again. The gospel of Christ, proclaimed by the apostles of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, will impact the world for the glory of Christ, in spite of the personal hatred for Christ and even the personal absence of Christ. Well, I want to say that's good news. We're all, I hope, experiencing it as good news by the grace of God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Bear witness. Testify. You want your application? There it is. Pretty simple. Come what may, you have the Spirit, Christian brother and sister, and you have the Word, Christian brother and sister. Preach on. Preach on. come what may the Spirit empower the witness of this church and continue to impact the world for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel right now might not get you killed. Might not. But in many places it does. This day, someone somewhere died because he preached the gospel or she preached the gospel. Somewhere, somebody shared Jesus and they died for it. It happened today. Somewhere in the world. Preach on. The gospel may get us killed, but guess what else it does? It gets sinners saved. It's how you got saved if you're saved. It's how I got saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you accomplished it all. The sufficiency is all yours. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your righteous life, your atoning death, your powerful resurrection, your ascension to rule and reign, and send the Spirit upon us that we might have a helper, an encourager, to keep us fired up about who Jesus is and what he did, what he does, what he will do. Help us never shut up about the gospel of Jesus. Oh God, for this younger generation, and for generations yet unborn in our midst, oh God, save them. Fill them with your Spirit. For I have a great sense that they will indeed suffer far more than my generation has for the sake of Christ. Give them a vision of the beauty of Jesus, that you're worthy, and that this world may very well persecute, but it may not, it will not, it shall not, it cannot stop the proclamation. And so, Holy Spirit, come and give us your presence, your power. Make us the kind of church that truly does, by your Spirit and Word, impact the world. And will you give many more churches in our nation and to the world that will continue to preach, come what may. And Lord, for sinners who are here and they're not saved, have mercy. Do your convicting work, oh God. I'm begging you because only you, Holy Spirit God, can convict a sinner. So do that, I pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.